The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Normally, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. We'll be doing that Wednesday night, live streaming from here on Wednesday as we continue through the book of Isaiah. But as it is Resurrection Sunday, I'd like to do a special study and have you turn to the book of Acts right now. Would you turn to Acts chapter 17 for our lesson today in the Word of God? I love the Scriptures, and I love the power of Scripture, and there might just be no greater topic than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's enjoy that. Let's bask in that this morning. The resurrection of Jesus. Do you guys suffer from thanatophobia? Thanatophobia, what is that? Does anybody want to take a stab at it? Well, if you said the fear of death, you are correct. Thanatophobia. Isn't it interesting in this pandemic and the coronavirus right now that everybody's kind of freaked out because people are dying? It's so sad to see how many people, you know, just yesterday I was noticing we broke the, you know, the Italian record of deaths related to the coronavirus. And it's kind of grim when you think of it that way. And how many people have died in the United States? Or in the world for that matter. And so people are talking about their mortality and death. And it really grips people with fear. By the way, there's a lot of things that are a lot more deadly numerically than coronavirus, at least for sure so far. And things that you really probably should be thinking, well, that could take me. I could die in any number of ways. One of the things I was looking at was things that kill people, statistics on death, lightning being striking. How you think, well, that's like even an idiom. Well, if lightning strikes, you know, it's like that's not going to happen. But did you know that there's 10,000 people killed by lightning each year in the world? That's an interesting one. Texting on your phone while you're driving kills 10,000 people annually. That's actually an old number that I have. It's probably more than that now, if I could guess. This is an interesting one. You know those cute little hippopotamus that you see there in Africa, or the little stuffed hippopotamus toy? Did you know hippopotamus are quite deadly? They kill 2,900 people each year in the world today, hippopotamus. One that you may not have known was shopping on Black Friday. Did you know that 550 people are killed each year on Black Friday because of shopping? One of the great fears, people talk about this all the time, is sharks. Sharks are deadly. Did you know they kill only 5 people each year in the world? It's amazing the things that we're afraid of. Are you more afraid of lightning or sharks? Your odds are quite a bit higher to be struck by lightning than to be killed by a shark, as it turns out. But all that to say, death is something that people do when they really think about it. It causes thanatophobia, the fear of death. And the thing is, when you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ, it should take the fear of death away. Where is the victory of the grave? Where is the sting of death? When Paul asked that question rhetorically, he's talking about as Christians, we have the comfort, the confidence of life. Now, this is something that people get confused by. In fact, it was a confusion even in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the Lord and the serpent, Satan himself. What do you mean confusion? Well, we have different terms. When some of us talk about death, we are talking about when your heart stops, when you cease to breathe, and you're dead, technically, biologically dead, and then they put you in the ground in the grave. And that is one death that we could talk about, and that's largely what I've been talking about so far. But there's a different kind of death that the Bible talks about that is one that you should know about. And it makes the first kind of death look like small potatoes. It's no big deal. Dying is the easiest thing you'll ever do, probably, because it's just going to happen whether you like it or not. It's just going to happen. You're going to die. And it's going to be a time that's going to be fairly short in the eternal picture of things. But the second kind of death that the Bible talks about, well, see, this was the confusion in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden there, because if you eat of that tree, you will die. Death. So there was Eve, and she's hanging out by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan, the serpent, says, you know, hath God really said, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die? You will not die, Satan says. The day you eat of this fruit, you'll be enlightened. Your eyes will be opened. And so Eve, looking at the fruit, saw that it'd be good to eat. So she grabs a fruit and she takes a big old bite out of it. And she gives it to Adam and says, check this out, this is good. And he eats it too. And what's interesting there is, was Satan right or was God right? Because, see, Satan said, you will not die, and God said, you will die. Well, that depends on which death you're talking about. The small potatoes death is the one where you keel over and die. That didn't happen to Adam and Eve. Satan was right. They didn't die the day they ate of that fruit. But God was talking about something we would call eternal death. Eternal death and hell, suffering for all eternity in a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It was a thing that would start from the moment they sinned there in the Garden of Eden. Things would start to spiral eternally into death. That's where disease started, death. That's where pain and suffering and thorns and thistles and pain in childbearing and work toiling by the sweat of your brow, death, death, death. That's where this eternal death was instituted when humanity sinned in the garden. It's a much bigger deal than the keeling over, having your heart stop death. And see, that's the thing. Satan used just a little bit of truth to deceive them. That's one of his specialties, by the way. And so death was brought to humanity. And by the way, that answers a lot of questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? The truth is, because there are no good people. We're all sinners, and death has been ushered in because of our sin. Death and eternal death and hell. It's just the way the Bible teaches. And if you believe it or not, it's just true. The Bible says that's the way it is. Now, that's the bad news, death. But that's where eternal life through Jesus Christ, that's where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the whole deal. You see, death starts in the Garden of Eden, and then life starts eternally when Jesus rose from the grave. And it wasn't just dealing with death, our heart stopping and being buried 6 feet under. It's talking about eternal life and eternal death. That's what the resurrection of Jesus deals with. That's why it's so important. You see, Paul the Apostle, he's going to preach a sermon in Athens, Greece. He'd made his way, large journey to go from Jerusalem to Athens. And there in Athens, if you could picture all the, philosophers and all the great thinkers and all the brilliant people, the Socrates kind of dudes, there they were in Athens with, this massive pantheon of gods. They had all kinds of statues all over the city, 3,000 statues representing 3,000 gods. In fact, they even had a god that was the no-name god just in case they missed one. And Paul even talks about that here. But Paul there stands on Mars Hill. It's a hill of rocks just in Athens there where they would sit and think and talk and hypothesize and pontificate and do all this brainiac kind of stuff. So here's, you got to picture the scene. Here's this little Jewish guy, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And Paul, history tells us that he was this little dude with bald head and a hooked nose and probably had some kind of an eye condition that made his eyes sort of weep. He had these like weepy eyes because of an eye condition, probably. So here's this little weak-looking dude, this Jew, stumbling up onto Mars Hill. And these brilliant thinkers and philosophers and, Hellenistic kind of people, they all see this little guy coming, like, let's see what this dude's got to say. Little do they know, they're about to meet an intellectual giant. Paul the Apostle, man, he was a brilliant thinker. In fact, historically, we have a lot of Greek writings from this era, and no one holds a candle to Paul. Even the most ardent secularist study Paul's writing because nobody had a grasp on the Greek language like Paul the Apostle. And his form of Greek that he used was very academic, very intellectual. And so they study even this sermon on Mars Hill that he's about to give because it's second to none. If you compare, for example, Paul's writings with Homer, the Odyssey or some of the Greek epics that you read mythology when you were in school, Homer sounds like a kindergartner compared to Paul the Apostle. I hope you understand that. That's why they study Paul's writing, because he was brilliant. So here's this brilliant little Jewish guy stumbling up on Mars Hill, and they say, what does this guy have to say? Well, then he lets it rip. And that's what I want to show you, because he sort of uses what I'm talking about, the bookends of the fall of man at creation, at the very beginning of humanity, the fall of sin and death and wrath and judgment. And he bookends it on the other end with the resurrection of Jesus. Let's take a look. It's here in Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin here in verse 24. Acts 17, 24. And there it says, this is Paul's really getting going on his sermon. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now pause for a second. I'm going to break this sermon down into four chunks. Chunk number one, Paul shows that God is great as the creator of all things. God is great as creator. Check it out. He says, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples. You can almost see Paul, you know, pointing over to the Parthenon, you know, over there. He doesn't dwell in temples, your little temples of Greece here. He's not contained in a little box like your gods. He's the creator of everything. By the way, this is where, you know, these brainiac scholars and skeptics and what have you, this is where it all starts, even today. What do you believe of origins? You know, it's amazing to me that we have prolonged this theory called evolution. Now, before you dismiss me as an imbecile who has checked his brain in because, oh, Brett doesn't believe in evolution, what a loser. Before you do that, man, I hope you're careful on this one. Just because your cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing professors in your colleges and universities sort of, you know, won you over to the idea of the theory of evolution, man, you got to take a hard look at it, because you know what? Real scientists, not just some of these college professors, but real thinkers, even that are not religious, are saying we have to be really careful with this, because evolutionary theory is losing steam the more we know about science. You know, this idea that it came from this prebiotic soup. And somewhere in the universe, this soup sparked with a strike of lightning or whatever, sparked this, you know, spontaneous life by an accidental set of circumstances through accidental, you know, and that's why it takes billions of years, because accidents just don't happen every day, but the accident of life. And then, you know, we believed that in Darwinian times. And we fell for it because we saw, you know, what we saw, by the way, is adaptation. Darwin saw microevolution, where we see adaptation within their own species. And sort of that made us think, well, what about macroevolution, where things, you know, evolved interspecies through different species? That's where, not in a billion years. You know, how did an eyeball become a pimple on a lizard that eventually, after millions of years, that pimple became something that actually started to sense light and sensitivity? Like, you have to believe a real fantasy to believe that it came from basically goo to you. It's not in a million, not in a billion years. So a lot of scientists that are non-believing, non-religious, are saying, we got to come up with something else. This is not legit. And they're talking about various forms of how life started, maybe that we were planted as a seed of life by some other higher, you know, life form, kind of a Star Trek sort of view. And you're hearing more and more people talk about this. And by the way, I have to give kudos to some of these scholars and thinkers who are actually honest. I saw that. I have to say I'm impressed with a real cynic, a real skeptic who's not a believer in God, but I'm going to give him kudos. When Richard Dawkins wrote his book, The God Delusion, some of you are familiar with that, there was a guy named David Berlinski, not a believer, but he responded with his book called The Devil's Delusion. And the inside flap of the cover of his book, he writes this, and I'll just read it to you. This is this guy, David Berlinski, a cynic, a skeptic. His book is called The Devil's Delusion, and the subtitle is Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. Interesting. Honest. Listen to what he says. Has anyone provided proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it's here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it's not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. David Berlitsky, The Devil's Delusion, Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. There's a guy who's honest. There's a guy who is looking for facts, looking for answers. And I believe we need to be careful as people in this world that are so quick to believe people and even so-called science. By the way, Christians are into science. Don't believe, you know, if you're one of those that have the worldview of Nacho Libre, where I believe in science, you know, if that's you and you're saying, I'm not a Christian because I believe in science, that's ridiculous. It's a false dilemma to say that. You know, it's ridiculous to say some of the greatest scientists and thinkers in the world today are Christian people. Some of the greatest ones in history. Isaac Newton was a believer in God's word and was a student of scripture and really came to many of his conclusions that he tested scientifically because of notions that he learned in scriptures. Be careful, because for every brilliant atheist out there, there's also a brilliant Christian. And much of the greatest of findings scientifically came from Christian people. So don't be so closed-minded to say Christians don't believe in science. That's ridiculous. That's a false narrative that some of your college professors have indoctrinated you. By the way, mom and dad, when you send your kids off to colleges and universities, and I'm not just talking secular, but be careful. I'm saying it. I'm going to say it over and over again. But you have to understand that if you're sending your kids off, they're not getting an education. They're getting an indoctrination. Be careful, mom and dad. It's amazing how many kids are coming home irreligious or agnostic. But all that to say, Paul the Apostle is appealing to that crowd. The brainiac, the people that the world thought were the smartest in the bunch. And now Paul's saying, we're going to start on this sermon with God as creator, creator of all things. But when God created humanity, one of the things the Bible teaches is that God created humans with a free will. And right out of the gate, we choked. Man, right there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, man, sin and death started. The rest of the Bible is about God restoring humanity in our sin and our depravity and our headed for hell condition. God says, oh, I love humanity so much, I want to save them from themselves. I gave them a free will. I gave them the choice to do whatever they want. And some of you have used your free will for whatever you wanted. But when you get old enough or mature enough or whatever, you start thinking, you know what, I've kind of blown it. And you know that you are a created being that's in trouble because of sin. You know that in your heart. So what happened? God reached down to humanity and gave us the solution. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Listen to the rest of this sermon that Paul the Apostle preached. So the first part, he says that the greatness of God is his creator. He's the creator. Number two is in verse 25. He says, neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all to all life and breath and all things. God needs nothing from us. The Greeks believed, you know, in their gods and goddesses that were very needy. They were insecure, they were insufficient, and they were very much like you and me, only with God powers and what have you. Paul is shooting that down saying, nope, God needs nothing. He lacks for nothing. The word that he doesn't use here, but we as Christians know, he's holy. He's holy. He's altogether whole. Nothing lacks in him. He doesn't need anything. But But not only does he not need anything, he provides everything. That's what he says. He says, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. Not only is God, number one, the greatness of God in creator, but number two, the goodness of God, he's the provider. He provides for us everything that we need. That's his next point. He lacks for nothing, and he gives us everything. Breath in our lungs. He keeps our heart beating. We're not responsible for that, and evolution isn't responsible for that. God gave us life and breath, and it all is good. Everything good from God is evident. Paul makes that point. He gives us life, breath, and all things. The God of the provider. So number one, we have the greatness of God as creator. Number two, we have the goodness of God as provider. Number three, we have the government of God as ruler. Ruler? Yeah, check this out. Paul goes on in verse 26. It says, and he, God, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Isn't that interesting? We're all the same blood. You know, God made us the same. And, you know, here we as a people on the earth have issues of racism, and we think of one group better than the other. But here in the Bible, from the very beginning, God made us of one blood, one people, it says here, to dwell on the face of the earth. And he goes on in verse 26, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What's that? He determined how we're supposed to live, how long we're going to live, the timing of everything. God knows the beginning from the end, the Bible says. He knows all things of future and past and present. And he gives us boundaries of how we're supposed to live. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You know, not there on Mount Olympus, the Greeks thinking the gods were off afar, who could care less about people. Paul makes the point that our God is near to us and cares about us, provides for us, but also he tells us what our boundaries of our living should be. Now, this is where humanity says, well, we want to make our own boundaries of what's right and wrong. We want to make our own boundaries of what is good and bad. And the Bible says in the last days that men will call good evil and evil will be called good. We're seeing that today. But Paul makes this argument that, man, God is not some capricious, weak God that's insecure, but he made all things and he provides for all things, but he's also ruler over all things. Now, that should make some people nervous. If he really is ruler of all things, does that mean he's going to step in someday and judge the wrongs? The answer is yes, but that's coming here in a minute. So God as ruler and setting the boundaries for humanity, not on Mount Olympus, not in the Areopagus, not in all those other pantheons of gods of the Greeks. It's God alone, the God of the Bible, Jehovah. Well, then he starts to wrap this message up, and I'll package it in one final deal. So number one, the greatness of God as creator. Number two, the goodness of God as provider. Number three, the government of God as ruler. But number four, we see the graciousness of God as savior, the savior of the world. See, when God set the boundaries that he was talking about earlier, we blew it there, just like Adam and Eve. And we've sinned, and we got trouble coming. So he's going to set the stage here for salvation. Let's take a look at it. He says in verse 28, Paul goes on, for in him, God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, now he's referring to some of their own poets, he says, for we are also his offspring. They believe that we are offspring of the gods. He's saying we are God's, the God's offspring. Verse 29, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. I was in Athens just about a year and a half ago and got to see some of the statues from that period, from the first century. And it is amazing, the artistic ability of the Greeks and the Hellenists of that time. What an incredible experience seeing, you know, Athens, Greece. But that's what Paul was referring to. He says, all these gods that you've carved of marble and stone, of gold and silver, they're not real. There's only one true God, he's saying. And we don't worship a God that's like, you know, something we create. We are worshiping the one who created us. We get it backwards. And so he says, man, that's just man's device. God is our Father. We're his offspring. That's the idea. And he goes on in verse 30, and he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, this is the King James language that gets a little tricky when he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. I love the newer translation, NIV puts it, you know, of all this ignorance, God overlooked such ignorance. He overlooked it for a season. But he says there's a time coming. And he says that you need to be ready for that time when God judges the world, is the idea. He's not going to wink at sin. That's the point. He's not going to overlook sin. He's got to be the righteous judge. If he didn't judge, he wouldn't be righteous. And so what's the answer? He says to all these guys, you need to repent. Now, what is repentance? Repentance, as he says here, he commands all men, God does, everywhere to repent. The word repentance is a military term. It means to do an about face. If you're marching and you're going this direction, you know, halt, stop, repent, about face, and go the opposite direction. You see, Paul's making a brilliant case here. He's saying that God created us. He gave us the free will to do what we want to do, and he set boundaries of what's right and wrong. But we've crossed those boundaries, and we go our own way, and we've done our own thing. But God says there's a time where you need to repent, do an about face, and you need to turn to the Lord and go toward him. That's what repentance means. You just say, you know what? I'm done being a pipe-puffing, cardigan-wearing, sweater professor of lunacy. I'm done trying to come up with some wacko view of how things started in the cosmos. I'm done with sinning and doing my own thing, going my own way. And looking at the evidence of creation, all creation speaks the glory of God. As you look out at this beautiful sunny day and all the structure and sequence, this coronavirus should be something that makes you realize, wow, when there's something wrong with our bodies and a virus comes in and disrupts the order and the sequence, you're in trouble. That sequence came from God. It's intellectually dishonest to believe that our polynucleotide strands of our DNA and all the little structures of the double helix and all that is just some accidental thing. That's not intellectually honest. But when things get out of whack, that's sin, the sinfulness of man. So what's going to happen? The Lord says, repent. Why? Because he's going to come and judge the unrepentant. That's just what the Bible says is going to happen because he's righteous. So that's what we read about in verse 31. He says there, because, he says, every man everywhere should repent because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, ordained. What's that? The Lord's going to come on a day. There's a day a-coming. Where the Lord who's appointed a man. Which man is appointed to judge? Well, let's figure it out. Verse 31 continues. The man that he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men. Do you want assurance? Do you want to have assurance that it's going to work out? There's going to come a judge, one man to judge. And if you want assurance, who do you look to? It's whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Wow. Now we know who he's talking about. That God's appointed a man to come to give assurance to all men. And how do we know? How do we know that God sent a judge who's going to be a legit judge? It's going to be assurance when you see that this man raised up from the dead. That'll be the assurance. You see, Paul is giving them the gospel here. Man was created by God. Man sinned and fell short of the glory of God and was unrighteous. And God provided man with everything they need to know what to do, what was right and what was wrong, but we blew it. We sinned against the Lord. And because of that, we're headed for death and destruction. God's going to judge this world. But if you want assurance to be on the right side of this thing, you have to believe in the one God's going to send. Jesus, who's the one who rose up from the grave. That's what Paul is saying. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Now, how does the resurrection of Christ bring about salvation for us? Well, there's some scriptures you can jot down. John 14:19, Jesus preached. He says, because I live, you also shall live. When Jesus rose from the grave, he made it possible for you to raise up from the grave. That's that eternal life that we were talking about. There's eternal death and eternal life. We're all going to die physiologically, but we get to live on after that, life after death, because of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Remember we were talking about thanatophobia, the fear of death? People are in bondage to that. Some of you are in bondage to that. Some of you with this coronavirus, it's gripped you with a certain fear because of death. But see, as Christians who believe in Christ and accept the work of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you believe that Jesus came, the man ordained by God, who really is 100% man, but he's also 100% God, the Bible tells us that Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us. God reached down to humanity to deal with our sinful condition, headed for hell and destruction. And he says, I would that none should perish. God says, I want everyone to have eternal life. So he came, died a brutal, painful death on the cross for the sins of the whole world. God did that. And when he was buried, what happened? Well, remember when Jesus was standing on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem? They said, show us a sign that you really are who you claim to be. And Jesus said, if you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. This is the one sign Jesus left. He said, nobody else can do this. I alone. Gurus didn't do this. You know, Muhammad didn't do this. Krishna didn't do this. Buddha didn't do this. Oprah didn't do this. The Bible tells us that it was Jesus alone who would say, you destroy this body, I will raise it up on the third day. So when he's talking to these people at Mars Hill, he said, the key is the one who raised up from the dead. That's the whole deal. So he's presenting to these sinful Hellenists saying, man, you need Jesus. You need the resurrected one. Now, what's interesting about this is he's answering a major question. And the major question is what Job asked. In Job 14:14, Job and his buddies are asking, if a man dies, will he ever live again? Well, the answer is yes. And Jesus taught about the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember when he talked to Mary and Martha when Lazarus died? And they understood that Jesus was going to resurrect people. But Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? That's an important question. That's what Paul's basically asking these Athenians, you know, do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? That's the whole message that he gives them, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave, thereby giving the answer to humanity. So he answers the major question, but I want to show you the mixed reaction that is seen here. How did these philosophers and thinkers handle Paul's message? There were three responses. Number one, those that mocked. Some mocked. Check it out. In verse 32, after hearing about being raised from the dead, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What's that? They made fun of him. What a loser. Who is this Jew from Jerusalem talking about the resurrection from the grave? That's crazy. And some mocked. And some of you maybe have mocked Christianity. Some of you maybe are part of the group that I'm talking about that intellectually say that to believe in the resurrection is pure fantasy. But, you know, the thing is, this idea of mocking, I remember being mocked by my own college professors at Southern Oregon University, one of the most liberal colleges. It's like a mini Berkeley down there. I remember professors that I had, they started their class out, I'm a communist Marxist and I'm going to convince you that Christianity is just an opiate for the masses and a crutch for society. Like, that's where I went to school. But it's so amazing to me how they mocked. I remember just feeling as a Christian kid in a secular college, feeling how, man, these guys, they're putting all their guns against me as a Christian. That they're using all their ammunition to discredit Christianity and Jesus, and they're even making stuff up that's not even true, that get blogged and talked about and stuff like that. It's really kind of interesting to watch what our kids are up against in academia. But, you know, while they're saying that it turned from goo to you through the evolutionary process, and you can't believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus never really existed, and all this stuff that they say, you know, the historical Jesus and all this stuff, can I just make this argument that Jesus is the most bona fide historical figure in all the world's history? There's not one single person that there's more evidence, more eyewitness account, more documentation of what actually happened than Jesus. Isn't it amazing that those college professors and the doubters and the atheists will a lot of times sit around and just say, oh, Jesus is just a creation, and there's all these different versions of Jesus, and Jesus married Mary Magdalene and moved to England and had babies. Like, people make stuff up all the time. But there is nothing more evidenced and documented than the actual Jesus. What made Jesus a big deal? Like I said earlier, he was a carpenter from Galilee who said he was the Messiah, and he said he was God. Why didn't he just disappear in history? He was rejected. In fact, Jesus was rejected ultimately by everybody. Even his closest friends betrayed him. Even Peter said, I don't know the man, blankety blank, as he denied Jesus three times. He had not one friend in Jerusalem except for maybe his mother and a few women that stood weeping at the cross as he was being crucified by the Romans. Why didn't he just erase in history? I'll tell you why. In fact, let me give you 10 reasons quickly why Jesus is the most historically documented, bona fide, proven thing. Not just that he existed, but that he died and that he rose again. First of all, eyewitness accounts of his disciples. Eyewitness accounts. These are people that saw it with their own eyes. And it wasn't just the 12. Did you know that there were 500 people that saw Jesus at one time? In fact, it's there in 1 Corinthians where Paul the apostle mentioned this. I'll read it to you. The scripture that I read to you earlier at the beginning of our service, where he said, you know, I've given you the gospel that Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures, rose again according to the scriptures. Right after that, it says he was buried, and he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of 500 people all at one time. The risen, resurrected Jesus was seen by eyewitness accounts of 500 people. The reason 500 is an interesting thing, can you get 500 people to hallucinate all at the same time? See, some of my college profs made the argument they were just people hallucinating. They were eating mushrooms and they saw some weird stuff and they hallucinated that they saw that Jesus would risen. 500 people? And they were willing to, well, see, that's the second part of this. Not only was there 500 people who eyewitness accounted this, but also these people, number two, there was a transformation from fear to martyrdom. Number two, fear to martyrdom. These people were horrified when Jesus was alive, afraid for their lives. There in John chapter 20, the disciples assembled up in an upper room and locked the door for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. What changed in these 12? What changed in all the others who believed in Jesus after he died and was buried and then rose from the grave? I believe it was that they saw Jesus with their own eyes, eyewitness account that he had risen from the grave. That's the thing. They went from fear to being brave martyrs where they would not deny that Jesus was the Messiah. These people changed from fearful, shaking in their sandals Christians to now saying, we will go down to our grave. And it wasn't just, lethal injection. There were horrible, horrible deaths of these Christians that they would not go down denying Christ. They were so convinced. James was the disciple that was sawn in half with a saw lengthwise. Thomas apparently was beaten over the head with a club when he would not deny Christ. John the Apostle was the only one that survived. They tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. But God miraculously protected John where he would be exiled on an island called Patmos. But these disciples, Peter was hung on a cross upside down. Just like Jesus, only upside down. These people would not deny Jesus. If it was a hallucination, or if it was a joke that they were playing on humanity, Would these people have really gone down to their death unwilling to deny Christ? So number one, the disciples as eyewitness. Number two, the transformation from fear to martyrdom. Number three, the early proclamation of the resurrection. People were talking about the resurrection right out of the gate. This is what kept Christianity not only alive, but it's what made Jesus so big that in 2020, billions of people all over the earth today are worshiping Jesus Christ. How did that happen? He would have been forgotten in history had he not risen from the grave. If he made that claim there on the Temple Mount, if you destroy this body, 3 days I'll raise it up. If he didn't do that, he would have been forgotten. We would never even know of a historical character called Jesus. But not only do we know about him, lives have been changed by him. So many of us who are believers in Christ have had our lives changed, radically transformed. We've seen the saving, healing power of Jesus Christ. And so the early proclamation of the resurrection is what kept Christianity alive. And there's documentation. And it's not just with papers. They're finding archaeological. Remember in the Palm Sunday story last Sunday we talked about where if they said, tell Jesus, the Pharisees said to Jesus, tell these people to stop calling you, calling out Hosanna. And Jesus said, if these people stop, the stones are going to be crying out. And I love it. They are. Did you know they're finding these little stones, these mosaics of the first century in Israel? When I go to Israel, I always love taking our groups to these places. There's a synagogue in Magdala where they found, a very synagogue where Jesus preached. But there's also these little mosaics all around Israel that they're finding, and some of them from the first century that are showing beautiful mosaic pictures of the Christian church, depicting Jesus dying on the cross, but also his resurrection back in the first century. One of the things your cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing professors will tell you is the resurrection is an invention of Christians in the fourth century or whatever, that it was much later they made up the fantasy of the resurrected Jesus. That's not intellectually honest. All you got to do is look at the archaeological digs and the documentation and the Bible, this book that has withstood scrutiny and all that. But all that to say, yes, we've got number one, the disciples' eyewitness. Number two, the transformation from fear to martyrdom. Number three, the early proclamation of the resurrection. Number four, the empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. Man, if there was ever an evidence, there was an empty tomb, and all these disciples went and saw it. Eventually, it first came to the women, and by the way, I could make that another point if I wanted to. One of the things that proves the resurrection is the first people God used to spread the news were women. Well, Brett, what's wrong with that? In those days, women were marginalized. That'd be the last person you'd want to be the voice in the first century of starting a new religion. You wouldn't get some women who were marginalized in those days. I love the Lord for that he used the marginalized to spread his good message. It was the women who first saw the empty tomb. And then they went and got the disciples, the men, who later got to see it. But the fact is, there was an empty tomb, and there was no refuting that. We'll talk about that in just a second even more. But number five, they proclaimed Christianity in Jerusalem right where it happened. Isn't that amazing that Christianity started really in Jerusalem? The very hostile environment of Jews and Romans. They're trying to start a new religion in Jerusalem would have been really, really hard. Especially with a guy who was crucified right there on the street outside of Jerusalem. But that's where Christianity came. I believe that's an evidence historically that something radical happened that day on the resurrection. Not only that, number six, no contrary evidence. Don't you think the Romans were interested in squashing Christianity? We know they were. Historically, we know that that was their whole thing. The Romans persecuted Christians for centuries. It wouldn't be until 300 AD and Constantine starts becoming a Christian, or at least, saying that, where they warmed up, and eventually the Roman Empire became Christian Empire. But in the first 300 years, they hated Christianity and tried to squish it out. Nero burned Christian like light street lamps, dipped them in hot wax, hung them on lamp poles, and burned them in the streets. That's how hostile the environment was. Don't you think the Romans would have presented some contrary evidence to the resurrected Jesus? Or the Jews themselves? It was the Jews who went to the Romans right after Jesus was crucified and buried. They said, hey, this guy claimed he was going to raise from the dead. We need you to put a Roman seal and a guard in front of that tomb so nobody messes with the body. And they did. The Romans. What an amazing thing that they did this. They put the soldiers and the seal, and suddenly it made it kind of impossible for the resurrection, or so it seems. So when Jesus rose from the grave, don't you think the Romans say, no, he didn't really rise from that. Here's the body. Here's the bones. Here's the corpse. But they didn't have that. There was no contrary evidence from the Romans, no contrary evidence from the Jews. Number seven, the existence of the church. The church was founded by law-abiding Jewish monotheistic people. How unlikely is that, that this monotheistic law-abiding Jewish group founded a new sort of thing? And by the way, Christianity, I hope you know this, Christianity doesn't replace Judaism. Christianity doesn't eclipse Judaism. Christianity is an extension of Judaism. Judaism is where Christianity came from. Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And man, I hope if you're a Jew, I hope you understand. There's a lot of Christians that don't understand this, and they've made wrong assumptions that God's done with the Jews. It's called replacement theology, that God has replaced Israel and the Jews. No. By the way, read Romans 9, 10, 11. It tells the whole story. We, the Christian Gentiles, we get to be grafted into the vine of the Jews. And that is through Jesus, where we get the salvation of the Messiah, Jesus. The Jews largely have missed the Messiah. But there's going to come a day where the Jews will see that they've missed the Messiah, and they'll see that Jesus is the Messiah. But that's a whole nother teaching. I'm so thankful that the church was founded. And isn't it amazing that the Church of Jesus Christ has withstood centuries of persecution, of total trouble and trial? People have tried to destroy the Bible and destroy Christianity, and while college professors today are shooting all their ammunition at Christians right now, it's amazing how the church continues to flourish, because it's true, because Jesus rose from the grave. Number eight, the change of the day of worship to Sunday from Saturday. That's evidence of the resurrection. Why would suddenly the world change its day of worship, and especially those Jews, why would they do that going from a Saturday to a Sunday? Now, I don't want letters from my Seventh-day Adventist friends. I'll get that. Some of you guys are raised on that tradition, and it's just, I've got all the arguments, all the letters. Don't send those to me. But the truth is, read your Bible. Forget denominationalism for a second. And what happened was Jesus rose on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Saturday, we Americans think Monday's the first day. Nope. In Bible times, it was Sunday was the first day of the week. Stores opened. People got back to business on Sunday morning. So why did the church start meeting on the first day of the week? That's what the Bible says. The disciples came on the first day of the week and started meeting. And that's because of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave on that Sunday morning, and that changed the whole thing forever. Now, by the way, if you're all hung up on which day to meet, don't be. You're missing the point. You guys meet on a Saturday. You guys should meet on a Sunday. The Muslims say, no, it's Friday. Like, whatever. Everybody's got their arguments. Forget it. Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man judge you concerning the new moons, the feast, the festivals, and what the Sabbath days are. Colossians 2 makes it clear, don't make a big deal out of that. And that's exactly what people do. The deal is worship Jesus on whatever day you call a Sabbath. It could be a Tuesday for crying out loud, but take a Sabbath. Worship Jesus. I kind of think that as Christians, we use every day as a day to celebrate Jesus and his resurrection. But all that to say, the change of the day of worship was, in fact, from Saturday to Sunday, evidence of the resurrection. We could go on and on. Number nine. The conversion of James himself is evidence of a resurrection. The half-brother of Jesus, who was a doubtful guy, dubious about, is Jesus the Messiah? Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus, literally? Like your mom always saying, oh, if you could only be more like Jesus. Would you ever get sick of hearing that? Well, as it turns out, James grew up with that. But it was after Christ rose from the grave that James, his half-brother, was thoroughly convinced, so much so that he was the one who was brutally martyred, unwilling to deny that Jesus was God, who died on the cross and rose from the grave. And number 10, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is eventually becoming Paul the Apostle, the guy giving the sermon that we looked at today. You see, Paul saw a risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul is the most unlikely Christian of all. He hated Christians, and he was traveling around persecuting Christians, putting them in prison, and even perhaps killing them. Paul was that guy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he hated Christianity, and then he met Jesus, who was resurrected, and he realized, I can't be against this. And he became one of the greatest voices for Christianity. What an unlikely story. You see, Christianity grew in the most hostile environment. Christianity flourished when it shouldn't have. Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave. That's what makes it one of the most historically irrefutable things that happened in history. It is supernaturally amazing. And it is incredible. People have a hard time believing it. But you know, the fact is, historically, there's nothing more documented, more evidenced than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it was Richard Dawkins on BBC was being interviewed, and they were debating some stuff, this atheist. But it was kind of a funny thing. Maybe you actually heard this when it happened. But, as an outspoken atheist, he said, you know, most Christians can't even tell you the four Gospels. They're so stupid. And the guy that he was debating said to Dawkins, he said, can you tell us the name of your favorite book, the full title? And he said, well, how do you know what my favorite book is? And they knew. He said, Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. And he said, of course I know the whole title of that book. And they said, well, tell us what it is. And if you know, it's not just Origin of the Species. It's this super long, tedious title that Charles Darwin put on the full length of that. But Dawkins couldn't remember it. And he kind of blushed, and he said, oh, man, help me, God. He said that on BBC. And everybody kind of went, I can't believe he just said that. This atheist is calling on God to help him remember the title of the book that helps him be an atheist. It was just kind of a laughable moment. But I believe even in the heart of the most ardent atheist, there's a sense that what this guy that you might think is just an ignorant dude that doesn't believe in evolution and has checked his brain in, but there's something in your heart that knows that what I'm talking about is true. That there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and humanity has messed it up. And we're in need of salvation. And the only way to be saved is God's plan, not your plan, not my plan, not some relativism that we say, I believe God is this and I believe that. No, we need something that's real. And the reality is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason the resurrection is so big for us as Christians is because it's the hinge that all of Christianity swings on. Without the resurrection, we might as well pack it up and go home. But because Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and turned the world upside down, we're still here worshiping Jesus. We're here forgiven of our sins, and we have the hope of heaven, and we don't have thanatophobia. As Christians, where is the victory of death? Where is the sting of death? Where is the victory of the grave? Nowhere to be found. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life to look forward to. The best day of your life is the day you die as a Christian, because we get to live forever with Christ in eternity in heaven. That's because of the resurrection. Can I challenge you? For whatever reason, maybe you've responded like these people and you've mocked. What were the other two responses in the story? Well, as we finish this, it says, some mocked. It says, others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. They procrastinated. Why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? Are you a procrastinator? Some of you can just look at your garage and you'll know, yeah, I'm a procrastinator. But in faith, you don't want to procrastinate. Why put off salvation? Today is the day of salvation. Wouldn't this be a great day? Resurrection Sunday 2020. Why not be saved on a day like this and give in to your stubborn heart and say, I need to be forgiven of my sins. I want to be saved. Don't be like these people that put it off. It's dangerous to say tomorrow. So some people mocked, others delayed or procrastinated, but then there were a few that believed. Listen to this. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave to him and believed. They became believers. They were new believers. They believed. One guy's name was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and a few others with them. So the more majority of the crowd said, "What a weirdo," and they walked away. Others procrastinated, "Oh, we'll hear this guy later." But the last group is the one I'd hope for you, that you'd be one who says, "I choose to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, and that he was buried, and he rose just like he said he would. That's why the world was turned upside down. That's why our dating system changed. That's why the church began. That's why people, billions of people all over the world today are celebrating a resurrected Jesus. And because he was resurrected, we get to resurrect. When we die, we raise up into heaven to be with the Lord forever. It's that different death that's more importantly, not just the heart stopping. I'm going to ask the band to come up and lead us in one more song. But while they're coming up, I want to ask you, what is it that's keeping you from being a Christian? And maybe if you're a Christian here, would you be in prayer right now? Because I wonder if there's people sitting in their homes right now that are hearing this, that maybe you're a skeptic or a cynic, but you sense there's something true about Jesus, his resurrection. What do you do to be a Christian? Well, you don't join a church. That's not what makes you a Christian. You don't carry a huge Bible. That doesn't make you a Christian. You don't join a club or pay money or any of that stuff. There's a lot of people that get this wrong, by the way. They want to add to it. It's human nature to add stuff to becoming a Christian. But the Bible makes it really simple and clear. Why is it simple? It's because Jesus did all the work. When Jesus died on the cross, he did the work of salvation. That's why he said, "It is finished." The finished work of salvation. He did all the work. So what's required of you? Well, Paul told us, repent, change your mind, go the opposite direction. And then what do you do? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, it says, you will be saved. Just to believe, faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, it's by grace you're saved through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. We can't say, I'm better than you, so I'm saved. That's just man-made religion. God-made religion is just simply repenting, saying, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, and I believe that the work of the cross was good for me, that you saved me. And proof was that when you died, you rose from the grave. And confess that. It says, if you confess that and believe it in your heart, you will be saved. It's that simple. I love it. So would you do that right now if you're not a Christian? I'm going to pray that simple confession of faith. And if you're there on your couch or wherever you are just praying this, you can whisper this prayer to the Lord and mean it from your heart. The Bible says you will be saved. Let's do that right now. I'm going to pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for salvation. I believe in your son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave. I believe, Lord, that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.